Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. In connection with this Lord's Day, we're going to look especially at Psalm 143, and even more particularly, verse 10. Psalm 143, verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." This 143rd Psalm was penned by David, as the heading says. Psalm 143 is one of many persecution psalms. Three times it refers to David's enemy or enemies. Verse 3, "The enemy," singular, "hath persecuted my soul." Verse 9, "Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies," plural. Verse 12, "And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul." We're not told who these enemies were. Saul and his men, possibly. Absalom and his forces, could be. We don't know for sure. The persecution was severe. We would say that it was getting David down. Listen to verses 3 and 4. David states, "The enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground." This is why I say it's getting him down. "He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate." Psalm 143 is not only a persecution psalm, it is also a penitential psalm. You will recall that there are seven penitential psalms, seven psalms that the church has traditionally seen as being marked by penitence or repentance. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, you all know that one, 102, 130, and 143. They're marked by repentance and confession of sin. And this psalm, the 143rd, is the last penitential psalm as they're arranged in our 150 psalms. Now in this connection, the key verse is verse 2. "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." And here the psalmist is referring to himself in himself, according to his own nature and life and works. If God were to hold him to account, he couldn't be declared righteous. Now we know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is our righteousness and we're justified in him. But on his own, the psalmist says, not only me, but nobody can stand before God and be righteous of themselves. "By the deeds of the law," says Paul, "shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Romans 3, verse 20. And that was why Luther referred to Psalm 143 and the other penitential psalms as Pauline psalms, teaching us in various ways the truth that Paul especially taught of justification by faith alone. Now there is a connection here between Psalm 143 as a persecution psalm and as a penitential psalm. That second verse, Lord, don't judge me, nobody can stand in thy sight and be righteous, is followed swiftly by this in verse 3, for, giving the reason, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. And so David sees that one reason why, in the providence of God, the enemy was persecuting him, is that God was using this to chastise David for his sin. And David's point in verses 2 and 3 is that if my enemies can see something wrong in me, what about the all-seeing eye of God? I can never be righteous in his sight of myself. Now, as a persecution psalm and a penitential psalm, it becomes no surprise to learn that Psalm 143 is also a very personal psalm. David is being persecuted personally. David is repenting personally. And throughout this psalm, David speaks repeatedly of I and me and mine. He nowhere refers to himself as part of a group here. He usually does, but not here. There's no we or us or our throughout. It's me. Before God, in trouble, afflicted, and cast down. Further, seven times in this psalm, and this is striking, David refers to his soul or spirit. And our authorized version translates one Hebrew word consistently throughout the chapter as soul, and another different Hebrew word consistently throughout the chapter as spirit. And in all seven of the places, David speaks of my soul and my spirit. Run your eye with me down the chapter. Verse 3, the enemy hath persecuted my soul. Verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. Verse 6, my soul thirsteth after thee. Verse 7, hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Verse 8, last part, I lift up my soul to thee. Verse 11, for thy righteousness' sake bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 12, destroy all them that afflict my soul. And now, in the midst of this persecution psalm, this penitential psalm, this personal psalm, and the three P's should make it easy for us to remember, we read of God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And there's something very instructive here and something very comforting here for us who can identify to whatever degree with David in his struggles and trials. Something very precious here too about the Comforter, another word for the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent to be with us, to bring the presence of Christ personally with us, as we shall see. Let's look then at God's good spirit. First, the meaning of God's good spirit. Second, the teaching of God's good spirit. And third, the leading of God's good spirit. The meaning, the teaching, and the leading of God's good spirit. The first thing that we need to prove and underscore is that the word spirit in verse 10 is indeed, as I've been taking it, a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. In the middle of verse 10 we read, thy spirit is good. It's not referring to my spirit or David's spirit, it's referring to God's spirit. The spirit belongs to God. Peculiarly belongs to God. God's Spirit is not a creature. God's Spirit does not come from creatures. This is a Spirit that is in God, and as we saw this morning, everything that is in God is God. We as creatures have a spirit. Our creaturely spirits are creatures. When God speaks of His Spirit is God. Then we should see what's affirmed of the Spirit. It says here, "Thy Spirit is good." Good absolutely, and with no qualifications or limitations. And you will remember the exchange between the Lord Jesus and the rich young ruler. "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, as was his way in conversations, must have even been somewhat scary to those who approached him, because he would pull them up short, said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And so Jesus makes this young man think very seriously about what he had just said about goodness. Jesus here speaks about goodness, "There is none good but God," in the absolute sense, meaning that God is good as the absolute implication of all ethical perfections. God is good. God is light and mercy and truth and faithfulness and justice. Absolute ethical moral perfection. God is good. And by the way, we're getting very close here to our discussion of the simplicity of God in this morning's sermon. And this use of good in the highest, most perfect sense, is the way it's being used here in Psalm 143, verse 10. "Thy Spirit is good." Absolutely good. Infinitely and perfectly good. As true and just and merciful and kind. And so the Spirit in Psalm 143, verse 10, is divine. We've seen two reasons for this. The first one is, He is God's Spirit. The second one is that He is good, absolutely, and there is none good in that sense but God. And then thirdly, and more at length later, we'll see that the Spirit in verse 10 is God because the work in the context here that's ascribed to Him is the work that only God can perform. This means that the Spirit, who is divine, is the one spoken of in answer 53, true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, equal with the Father in power and glory, possessing all of the divine being and as fully God as the first and second persons of the Blessed Trinity. Now it's instructive here to think just a little about the various perfections and works ascribed to the Holy Spirit in the Psalms. Because the Spirit is mentioned in other places in these 550 songs. Let's turn first of all to Psalm 139, verse 7. Page or two before Psalm 143, which we read earlier. Psalm 139, verse 7, a famous text. "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Where can I go from God's Spirit? David says, because he's the human penman in the 139th Psalm. Answer, nowhere, because He is omnipresent. He is inescapable. He is everywhere. And this ascribes to the Spirit a divine attribute or perfection, omnipresence. In due time, Lord willing, we'll consider that in our series on the attributes of God. For a second passage, now let's turn to Psalm 104, verse 30, which we sang earlier. Psalm 139 was written by David. We're not told the human penman of Psalm 104. Verse 30 states, "Thou sendest forth thy Spirit." God sends forth his Spirit. "They are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth." And this chapter is speaking about God's mighty providential works in the created order with animals and vegetables, and God renews the face of the earth with the vegetables, especially, or the vegetation, especially through the seasons. And so here, just as it was the Holy Spirit, according to Psalm 1 verse 2, who girded and fashioned the world, bringing it to its perfect completeness, so too the Holy Spirit perfects and makes beautiful the world in God's good providence. Now here's a third reference to the Holy Spirit in connection with the Psalms, but it's not actually found in the book of Psalms itself. I'm thinking of David's words in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. "David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." And here David is claiming divine inspiration, such that the Holy Spirit spoke by David as he wrote a half, and more than a half, of the 150 Psalms. The Holy Spirit then is omnipresent, Psalm 139. He garnishes the world in providence, Psalm 104, and he inspires, or rather inspired, the Psalms. And then finally in this connection, we should turn to Psalm 51, the most famous penitential psalm, and one of the most famous psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, David's penitential psalm after his committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. Psalm 51, verse 11. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." This reference to the Holy Spirit being taken from David means one of two things. Either "take not the Holy Spirit from me," as happened to Saul. There Saul was given the Holy Spirit, though he was an unregenerate man, to equip him for his office as king. Saul wasn't regenerated. The Spirit came upon him to enable him to exercise leadership over the nation. So it either means that, so David would then be saying, "Lord, don't put me out of office as king for that sin." Or else it means, "Do not take away thy Spirit to a great degree, the Spirit who brings salvation to me, because then I would lose a great deal of my comfort and assurance." Then verse 12, David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation," because he's distressed and grieving over his sins, "and uphold me with thy free Spirit." And here we read that the Holy Spirit is given to the believer generously, richly, and liberally. The free Spirit. And he is the one who gives us joy. The joy of our salvation. That's the parallelism of the verse. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me, strengthen me, keep me bearing up with thy free Spirit." Those are the references to the Spirit, the major ones, the ones that use the word Spirit in connection with the Psalms. There are others that speak of anointing and so forth, but we're not going to deal with them now. Now the question is, what aspect of the Blessed Spirit and His work is in view in Psalm 143 verse 10? It's not His omnipresence. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Like Psalm 139. It's not His providential role of renewing the creatures in Psalm 104. It's not inspiring the Scriptures, though our text is, of course, inspired. But like Psalm 51, Psalm 143 verse 10 deals with our salvation. It deals with our salvation as it is applied to the child of God, as it's applied to us in answer to our prayers and the confession of our sins when we are in great distress. And Psalm 143, like Psalm 51, they're both penitential psalms. They're both penned by David. And they both deal with our experience of God saving us in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament believer who reads and sings these psalms can understand and appreciate and appropriate this too. Lord's Day 20 and answer 53 has this to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is He? He's co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. What does He do? Well, He is given to me as the great gift to the believer. He's given to me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all His benefits, so that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. And if we were to look at the various clauses in answer 53 and say, oh, which aspect of the work of the Spirit and the believer is most clearly set forth in Psalm 143, well, He's given to me, yeah. He works through faith, that's true. We partake of Christ and His benefits, yeah. He abides with me forever. But it would have to be, He's given me in order to comfort me. That's what the individual child of God said. He's given me to comfort me. And in verse 10, He comforts us especially by teaching us and by leading us. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Holy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Let's take the first of those prayers in verse 10. First of all, David here asks the Lord, teach me to do thy will. And we need to understand this prayer, teach me to do thy will, is a prayer uttered in a very difficult situation. David here is praying, teach me to do thy will, while I am persecuted by mine enemies, Saul, or Absalom, and their forces. Teach me to do thy will when I am, as David puts it elsewhere, but a footstep from death. Verse 3, the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's smitten my life down to the ground. Teach me to do thy will. He's made me to dwell in darkness, like those who've been dead a long time. My spirit's overwhelmed. My heart in me's desolate. Teach me to do thy will. And of course, we experience this too. It's a lot easier to do God's will when everything's easy and simple and plain sailing. But it's a lot harder to do God's will when we are in difficult, dangerous, life-threatening, stressful circumstances. And that's what David felt. And that's why David prays, "Teach me to do thy will." This prayer too, "Teach me to do thy will," is essentially this: teach me to do thy will, even when I am very low spiritually and terribly discouraged. And now, we can identify with David even more so, because none of us faces the persecution David experienced, but we know about this bit a whole lot more. "Teach me to do thy will when I'm low and discouraged." David says here in verse 3, "I'm dwelling in darkness. It is as if I'm not only dead, but I've been dead for a long time." That's awful. The end of verse 7, "He fears lest he's like those who go down into the pit, a body laid in a grave." In verse 4, he says, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me. I'm desolate, broken, crushed, with no comfort and no cheer, and I am spiritually dry." Verse 6, "I stretch forth my hands unto God. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land." And then David adds in verse 7, "Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. I cannot hold out any longer. I am ready to give up and die. So hear me speedily, because Lord, if you don't answer me very quickly, you won't be able to answer me. I'll be dead." And then in verse 8, David writes that he has not felt and known and experienced the mercy of God for a long time. Verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. I haven't heard, I hardly know what it's like anymore." So David prays, "Teach me to do thy will." When I'm distressed, when I'm down, when I'm overwhelmed and desolate, when I'm covered in darkness, and when I'm close to death, and when I feel very far from God. And then there's this: "Teach me to do thy will, even when I'm plagued with a sense of my guilt." And we return to verse 2, the reason why it's classified as the penitential psalm. "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, Lord." Please don't do that, because there's no way I could ever stand the briefest of scrutinies. "For in thy sight," since God is of holier eyes than the look of iniquity, "in thy sight there isn't a man living on the planet who could ever be justified. And certainly not me, of myself. I'm guilty." And here's David, plagued with a sense of his own guilt, and he doesn't give up, and he prays, "Lord, teach me to do thy will." And we should observe too that this is a very practical prayer. He says, "Teach me to do thy will." He does not pray here, "Lord, teach me to know thy will. Lord, I wish for a deeper theological understanding." He's in a very difficult spot here. He prays for the deeply practical obedience. He's not praying for illumination in the divine mysteries. He's dealing not so much with the mind, but the will. "I feel the need of a renewed and empowered will so that I can keep God's precepts, because in me," that is in my flesh, to echo Paul, "dwelleth no good thing." I don't find it in me to to do thy will. Teach me, Lord, to do it, because there's opposition in my own heart and mind against obeying thy word. David feels this need of inner spiritual renewal to obey God's precepts, and he prays for it. He's distressed through persecution. Teach me to do thy will. He feels down and dry and dead. And he is aware of his terrible guilt, and he keeps on praying, Lord, teach me. Teach me to do thy will. Now there are, of course, different words in the Bible, in the Old Testament too, for God's will. And there are different senses in which the word will can be taken. Here, doing God's will refers to obeying his precepts, fulfilling his commands. But the word for will here includes the idea of pleasure and delight and approbation. David is praying here, Lord, teach me to do thy will, so that in keeping thy commandments, I may please thee and be aware of thy approval. That was the word that he chose. Teach me to do thy will, so that I may please thee. Here's a man persecuted in a terrible situation that none of us here, thankfully, will ever have to face, I don't doubt. And he's distressed. He feels desolate. He feels that he's almost died. And he says that he's unable to hold out any longer, afflicted with guilt. And he says, Lord, enable me to do your will so that I may actually please thee and receive in my conscience the divine approval. That's what he's asking for. You see, David, and this is why we admire and love David, he's the man after God's own heart. And he's an example and model for us all. David bolsters his prayer with an argument. He says, teach me to do thy will, for here's my reason, thou art my God. That's a good reason. That clinches it. And this statement, thou art my God, you will recognize, is one half of the fuller statement of God's covenant. Thou art my people, I am thy God. And here David says, thou art my God, which means, of course, that I am thy covenant friend. And since I'm in a covenant relationship with God, and God promises to be to me all that a God can be and should be in that relationship, I know, Lord, that thy promises will be fulfilled, and God will teach me. And he will teach me so that I am able to do his will, so that I can honor and serve him and please him, because I am a child of the living God. And God surely answers prayers like that. He must do. He does. And that's how we should pray too, especially here following David, as he teaches us how to pray in our distresses. Now you might be wondering, what is this to do with the Holy Spirit? I thought we were talking about the Holy Spirit. He hasn't said much about the Holy Spirit for a while. Well, this is it. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. And we mustn't think that this reference to the spirit, thy spirit is good, is unrelated to the preceding, that David just put it in there willy-nilly, the Holy Spirit inserted in this place without any good reason. Rather, David, in bolstering his argument that God renew him to do God's will, because Lord, thou art my covenant God, then puts this in, and thy spirit is good. David knew from experience the need of the Holy Spirit. David knew that when he wrote the inspired Psalms, that it was God's word because the Spirit enabled him to write sacred scripture. David knew that. He said, "The Spirit of God spake by me." 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, quoted earlier. And David knew too, especially in the depths of despair after committing adultery and murder, that it was the Holy Spirit who could bring him any comfort and any joy. That's Psalm 51. And so David here, persecuted, desolate, feeling guilty, says, "I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit." And he says, not only do I need the Spirit, God's Spirit, but I need to know God's Spirit, for he is good. He is good. He is filled with all ethical and moral perfection. And that phrase, I used it earlier, simply means that as good, the Spirit is filled with all mercy and truth and loving kindness and grace and faithfulness and justice and righteousness and long suffering. And the point is here that David specifically mentions the Spirit and not the Father or the Son, because the Spirit is that person in the Holy Trinity who touches and heals us spiritually in the inmost recesses of our heart. Thy Spirit is good. And the Bible has inspired the same word of God's Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, for David's Spirit, mentioned in verses 4 and 7. And David's Spirit is very closely related to his soul, mentioned in 4 other verses, which is very closely related to his heart. So here's God's Spirit who works upon David's spirit or soul or heart, just as God's Spirit touches and works upon our spirit, to say the same thing, our soul and our heart. And the Spirit is good. The implication of all the moral, ethical perfections of God. Verse 3, "The enemy hath persecuted my soul, but God's Spirit is good. He will succor and encourage me in the midst of my persecution." Verse 4, "My spirit is overwhelmed within me, but God's Spirit may touch and heal me. My heart within me is desolate, and that same Spirit who touches the creation and brings forth the blossoms of spring will bring forth life in my heart once again. Verse 6, "I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land, while the Spirit brings me fountains of living water." Verse 7, "Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails." God will grant recovery through his Spirit. Verse 8, "I lift up my soul unto thee, so that that soul which I dedicate and consecrate to thee may again be refreshed and delivered." Verse 11, "Quicken me, O Lord, because the Spirit is life. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble." Deliverance, comfort. "And then, Lord, destroy all them that afflict my soul," granting it consolation. This is the divine order of the Holy Trinity, that it is his peculiar office to touch and comfort our spirits and our souls and our hearts, especially when we're desolate and persecuted and feeling guilty, and that too in answer to our prayers, our earnest prayers. And the Holy Spirit does this because he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit that Jesus Christ purchased for us by the cross. And he is the Spirit who works through the Word of God and the gospel. Answer 53. What do you believe about this Holy Ghost? Well, he's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son, and that he's given to me. He makes me, by a true faith, partaker of Jesus Christ and all his benefits, the forgiveness of sins, the fatherly comfort. He gives me righteousness and joy and peace through believing, and he comforts me. And he abides with me forever. Verse 10 refers to him as thy Spirit, God's Spirit. The New Testament teaches us even more fully that he is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, the other Comforter whom he pours out on his Catholic or Universal Church. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy Spirit is good. Then comes the second prayer. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And this land of uprightness could be understood first of all as the earthly Canaan. Bring me back, says David, to the earthly Canaan. I'm being hunted here like a partridge in the hills. Bring me back. Bring me back into the communion of the saints and the whole nation, that I may be able to go up to the public worship of God with the saints and keep the feasts. Bring me up ultimately to the perfect land of righteousness, because there was always a lot of sin in Old Testament Canaan. The perfect land of righteousness, which is the heavenly Canaan. Lead me into this land of uprightness, prays David, so that I can keep the Ten Commandments, so that I can have God as my God, worship him the way he says in the Word, honor and fear his name, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and love my brothers and sisters for Christ's sake, and serve the Church and Kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lead me into the land of uprightness. And this leading, coming as it does after the statement, thy Spirit is good, means that it is the Holy Spirit who leads us. And the Holy Spirit does not lead us by mystical intuitions. The Holy Spirit leads us by causing us to understand, appropriate, and obey the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Word. There are no mysterious nudges. There are no angelic appearances that open doors for you and shove you through. The Spirit works love for the brother, a desire to glorify God and advance his kingdom in accordance with the Scriptures. And this is what Paul writes about in the book of Galatians and Romans 8. The leading and the guiding of the Spirit, causing us to understand, yield to, submit to, and obey the Scriptures. Thy Spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. The Spirit's the one being good who brings the love and mercy and faithfulness and truth of God to bear on us, enabling us to live a thankful, obedient, godly life. In the main, much imperfection remaining. He does this now, and he enables us to do so perfectly in the world to come. And that's how Lord's Day 20 ends. God gives us the Spirit that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Amen.